Wow, it's good to be here on this wonderful afternoon, on this very special day. We're remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really great to see so many young people, hey? How many of you are in uni? Can I see hands? Okay, that's quite a number. Is it easy to be a Christian in Stellenbosch University? Yes or no? It's not easy, hey? It's not easy, you know. There was a time not too long ago when a friend of mine in England decided he wanted his sons to come and study in South Africa because the British universities were too anti-Christ-centered and they would be more safe here. But what a shift there has been in the universities in South Africa. Just a question. How many people does the law require to get a guilty verdict? Who studies law here? Anyone study law? No one. How many people do you think are needed to get a guilty verdict? One, two, three? Two, three? Well, actually, let me read this to you. In South Africa, the rule of law says that one witness is enough. One witness is enough to convict if the jury believes that witness. It's not a game of measuring how much there is, only whether the evidence itself is believed beyond a reasonable doubt. People have been convicted of crimes on the testimony of a single witness without any physical evidence. That's South African law. In the Bible, however, you need to have two or three witnesses to get a guilty verdict, and that guilty verdict can even result in the death penalty. So by the strength of two or three witnesses in a certain case, it can result in the death penalty. Now, today we remember the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ, but do we really believe he rose from the dead? Somebody said, well, if I'd seen more people rise from the dead, surely I would believe it. But if more people had risen from the dead, then Jesus' resurrection wouldn't be unique. And as a result, wouldn't have its significant meaning, which it has. But I could measure with each one of you how much you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could measure that by how you live and by what you share about him. You see, a few days ago, we thought about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We thought about the cross, and the cross is pivotal in human history. As somebody said it, another word for cross is the crux. And Jesus' death on the cross was the crux of human history. But without the resurrection, the cross hasn't got the meaning it has with the resurrection. Let me tell you a dilemma. Atheists believe there is no God. They deny the existence of God, and they've got all reasons for denying the existence of God. For them, death is final. It's a full stop. It's not a comma. When you die, you simply blink out. There's no life beyond death. As a result, there's no hope to live for anything. We live for today. Let's party. Let's live for ourselves. Whatever the price on other people, it doesn't matter. It's all about me, because when I die, that's it. But you know, you can have a plane full of atheists taking off. But when the captain says, when you've climbed to 30,000 feet, ladies and gentlemen, please fasten your seatbelt. We have a problem. Our engines have stopped and we are going to crash. Suddenly, there won't be any atheists on that plane. Because when you are confronted with death, with impending death that can happen any moment, suddenly you're not so sure about what is going to happen after death. So I think in our universities we've got a lot of problem with people that claim to be atheists. and they will gladly and purposefully attack your faith and what you believe. And we've got a lovely saying in our country, in the Netherlands, and that is, when people attack you, you stand with a mouth full of teeth. Jij staan met een mond vol tanden. Why? Because you just don't know how to answer. But what has helped me in such cases is to actually respond with a question. And that is, well, how have you come to that conclusion? Have you researched every option there is? I'd love to find out what has led you to this conviction. What happened? You opened the door for a discussion, for a conversation. And most of the time, atheists become atheists because of pain. Because they couldn't reconcile events that have happened in their lives or in their families or to their loved ones with their understanding of God. Just to give an example, if there was really a God who really loved us, why is there such a mess in the world? Why didn't he do anything about it? And you could answer, well, have you ever looked at whether God hasn't done anything about it? Have you ever tried to find out whether he did do something about it? And the person will say, no, I just know. I said, well, would you be open to me sharing with you something about what I've discovered? Because I've discovered that God did do something about it. And maybe then the person is open to a conversation. Don't be put off by the rhetoric of atheists, but invite them to a conversation. And the aim is not to win the argument. The aim is to win the person. Even if it will cost you the argument, the aim is to open their hearts to hear you, to hear what you have to say. And if they notice that you care, that you in your heart want not a closed door, but an open door, maybe. But don't be threatened by the rhetoric of atheists. You know, it is very interesting. I've over the last few weeks, when I heard that I was when Leonard asked me to preach, I came to, obviously, I've read the stories about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels and in the New Testament letters, and just praying, Lord, what are you trying to say to us today? What are you trying to say to the gathering of the saints here in Stellies? And interestingly, the disbelief in the resurrection is not a new thing. Paul was confronted in one of the churches by a group of people who did not believe in the resurrection. And that is the church in Corinth. There were people in the church who had become convinced there is no life after death and that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They claimed that Paul's preaching was false, that he had been lying to them. So much so that Paul dedicates a whole chapter in his first letter to the Corinthian church to correcting this belief. So he's got a rebuttal to the anti-resurrection belief. Now, Paul, being a lawyer, he sets out his rebuttal very carefully. And I really want to challenge you, read and meditate on 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to just take some scriptures from that. But before I go there, I want to just share a little bit about some different perspectives on the resurrection. Why can we be certain the resurrection really took place? Now, the greatest argument I can give for that is because you're all sitting here. You wouldn't be sitting here if the resurrection hadn't taken place. Did you know that? You are all a fruit of the resurrection. If you have surrendered your lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you are a fruit of the resurrection. You are proof that Jesus is alive. Why? How can a dead man be the Lord of your life? How can a dead man be your Savior? How can a dead man forgive your sins? How can a dead man give you hope for the life to come? He can't, because he would be dead. So we've got four writers of the gospel, each giving their specific, particular perspective on the resurrection story. This is great, actually, to read all four of them next to each other and to see their different perspectives. And it's just like when you get four eyewitnesses together. And they've all witnessed a certain event in Stellenbosch, maybe a riot in Stellenbosch, and they come from different perspective and they write, and you're reading, you realize, no, they're not all saying the same thing. You see, it would be a problem if they all would. But because they're all giving a slightly different angle, you get a better picture of what happened. It makes the story actually more believable and more authentic. So you got four writers, and those four writers give their perspective of events that happened 2,000 years ago. Three of them were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. One of them, Luke, it actually says at the beginning of his gospel, as well as at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, that he carefully researched the events that had taken place. He had actually interviewed eyewitnesses. How many eyewitnesses are needed to condemn a man to death or to life imprisonment in South Africa? How many? One. In the Bible times, two or three. How many do we need to testify that a dead man has risen from the dead? To make it believable. To make it not just believable, to make it reliable beyond reasonable doubt. How many do we need? One, two, three? How about 500? Will we believe them? How many does an atheist need to have come across his path to believe that what the Bible says is the truth? You see, it's interesting. When you read through Acts of the Apostles and through the New Testament letters, the word eyewitness comes up again and again and again. These are eyewitness accounts. Not eyewitness, but eyewitness. They have seen. They beheld the risen Lord. Now, I just wanted to pick out some, and I thought this one was really interesting, the Roman centurion. Remember the Roman centurion who was with Jesus when he saw Jesus die on the cross? What did he exclaim when he saw Jesus die? He made an amazing statement. He said, now this is a Roman official, a Roman centurion, a leader over a whole group of soldiers, an important guy. He was in charge of the crucifixion. He had seen hundreds of criminals die on the cross. He had probably himself been involved in nailing people on the cross. Not just in Jerusalem, but in the whole Roman world. Wherever he was stationed, he had been involved because it was the popular way of executing non-Romans. Romans were executed by chopping off their heads. Non-Romans were nailed on crosses. If you read, for example, Flavius Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the events that happened in Jerusalem following the death of Jesus, the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. If you read his report, then he's talking about hundreds of people lining the roadside, crucified. Hundreds of people. And they put them especially at the gateways to city. We put billboards on the gateways of cities. Big billboards about better internet or whatever it is, Blue Band or whatever it is. The Romans had also a form of advertising. Crucifixion. You go into a city and there were people crucified on both sides of the road. You couldn't miss them. And basically, their advertisement was, if you rebel against Rome, you'll be next. Take heed. Take heed. So he had seen hundreds die on the cross. Yet when he witnessed Jesus' death, he made this profound statement. He said, surely, what I've seen today, surely it's different. This man is the Son of God. A Roman, a pagan, a heathen, Surely, this man is the Son of God. Later, interestingly, Pilate would ask that same centurion, Joseph of Arimathea came at the end of the day, about 5:30 in the afternoon, about this time. He came to Pilate and says, "Can I take his body down and bury it?" And Pilate, surprised, he said, "What? He's dead already? Normally they stay on the cross 2 or 3 days before they die. He's dead already?" So he asked the centurion, he says, "Is he really dead?" And the centurion affirmed it. He says, "He is really dead." Now that's important to know, that we've got sources who are not the disciples, who are not the apostles, who make it clear that Jesus was really dead. Because one of the arguments that atheists have used, because actually atheists don't even deny the existence of Jesus. The existence of Jesus, the historical existence of Jesus, is so well documented also in outside biblical sources, extra-biblical sources, that there is no denying that he really lived. But the question is, did he really die on the cross? You see, that one of the common beliefs that atheists have is he did die, but not on the cross. Actually, he kind of faked his death. Then he was buried in the tomb, and then, you know, he somehow was able to get out and escape. And later on, he died after he married Mary of Magdalene and had a fun life on earth. No, he really died. He really died, and it was attested by Pilate and by the Roman centurion. Now, the Jewish leaders are another group who make it clear that he really died. You see, what did they do? They remembered, after Jesus had been crucified, after he had been buried, they remembered that there had been a rumor that Jesus would rise from the dead. So what did they do? They went to Pilate and said, "Pilate, there's this rumor, and if this rumor somehow becomes true, we're worse off than we were before Jesus was crucified, so please give us a guard." So Pilate released a Roman guard, most likely 16 soldiers. And Pilate said to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders, "Make sure you seal the tomb well." So they put a big lock on the tomb. Exactly how they did it, I'm not quite sure. But I think 16 soldiers is a pretty, pretty good way of securing the tomb. So they sealed the grave. To guard against grave robbers. Well, yes, they could have guarded against grave robbers, but they couldn't guard against a heavenly host coming down, rolling away the stone and opening the grave and flattening them all onto the ground. They were actually the first witnesses of the miracle of the resurrection. So what do? Well, they run to those who actually employ them. They run to the Jewish leaders and they share what happened. And the Jewish leaders are now getting frightened. You know, they hear their testimony that Jesus has risen from the dead. So what do? They pay off the Roman guard and say, "Spread the rumor that the disciples have become grave robbers, that they stole the body." Okay? Now, what really stood out for me as I was reading through Acts of the Apostles is that the Jewish leaders several times arrested the disciples. But not once did they arrest them on the charge of grave robbery, which would have carried a very high penalty. Because theft, any form of theft, is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. And it could well have carried the death penalty. Not once did they arrest the disciples on that charge. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 were brought before the the Sanhedrin before the Jewish council, and they were told that they must not anymore speak in the name of Jesus. And yet, in verse 33, it says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. A little bit later on, I'll read it also. Again, they've been brought before the Jewish council. They are told not to speak or teach in the name of this man anymore. It says, it's the charge they bring against them. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." If they had truly stolen the body, all they would have had to do is arrest them for grave robbery. And it would have been business closed. That would well have been the end of Christianity. It would not have gone any further. But you see, they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Peter and the other apostles replied, "Must we obey God rather than men? The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead." Amen. "Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, that's the Jewish council, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all people, stood up in the Jewish council and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men," etc., etc. They continued to testify boldly about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that not once were they arrested for grave robbery? Why? Because they couldn't make it stick. You see? Because the testimony of the 16 Roman guards stood against them. Now take the women. The women, so there's a whole group of women. Actually, it's a bit confusing when you read it because there's so many Marys involved. I think there's about 4 or 5 Marys involved. So if at that time you didn't know somebody's name, you could just say, "Is your name Mary?" You'll probably be right. Probably your name was Mary. Now, those ladies. You know, remember, almost all the disciples had run off. They were scared to death that they were going to be arrested also. The only one of the disciples who actually witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross was John. And John was there with who? Mary. Yes, it's not difficult to guess. But those women, they witnessed the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. They witnessed the burial of Jesus by Joseph in his own tomb. They were first to witness the open tomb. They were the first to see the angels. They were the first to see the resurrected Lord. They were the first to report the resurrection to the disciples, even though initially not believed by the disciples. You see, women at that time, I don't know if anyone here is doing gender studies or women's studies, but in Bible times, it's very interesting. You needed 2 women to testify, and that would be equal to the testimony of 1 man. And maybe that's why there were so many Marys. Okay. But eventually, the disciples believed. And it changed their lives. And not just them. If you read through the New Testament and you see, you know, take for example Thomas. Thomas, even though there were 10 disciples who had seen the resurrected Lord, Thomas says, "I won't believe it unless I put my fingers in his side and in the scars in his hands. Then I will believe." Doubting Thomas. He didn't believe the testimony of 10. then Jesus comes and he is cut to the heart and he says, my Lord and my God. An amazing confession of the deity of Jesus, because he realized that the resurrected Lord was truly God. Because that is what makes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ unique. No person can raise himself to life. And maybe you would say, well, Jesus raised others to life. Guess what happened to them? They all died. Again, Lazarus died. The little daughter of Jairus died. The widow's son in Nain died. They all died. But Jesus didn't, because he was resurrected to a new eternal body. He could not die again. Why? Because he conquered death. He conquered death. You see, at the cross, Jesus conquered sin. And Jesus took upon himself the totality of God's wrath. Because of your sin and my sin. Because of all the sin of mankind, Jesus took it upon himself. And he took, as a result, the totality of his wrath upon him. He dealt with sin and God's wrath on the cross. But he did not deal with death on the cross. It looked like death had dealt with Jesus. Thomas, the first doubter. And then we got James, the brother of Jesus. He wasn't a... He didn't believe in his brother. He thought his brother was deluded. And in Mark chapter 3, I think, he, together with his brothers and sisters, were going to arrest Jesus on charges of insanity. Because he had thought that his brother had gone mental. But James sees the resurrected Lord. And it changes his life. Radically, James becomes the foremost leader in the largest church in the ancient world, the church in Jerusalem. Then we got Paul the Apostle. Paul, the one who persecuted the church, who made it his aim. He believed he was serving God by putting Christians in prison or having them charged or even killed. That was his aim in life. But he meets the resurrected Lord and it changes his life and he becomes the greatest communicator, the greatest evangelist, communicator of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are 500 people at one time who see the resurrected Lord. There are many eyewitnesses. Now, you may ask, well, why is the resurrection important? Is the cross not enough? And the cross, as I said, is important. And on the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin and with God's wrath. But he didn't deal with the consequence of sin. When sin is full grown, it produces death. Jesus dealt with death by rising from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're just going to read a few verses. In chapter 15, as I said, there's a whole chapter dedicated to the Jesus' resurrection. I'm just going to read from verse 1. We haven't got it up here, so listen carefully, but I really want to challenge you. Look it up at home. Read chapter 15. Meditate on it. Let the truth of it permeate your soul. And your heart and your spirit. Because this is life. What he is writing is life. You must remember that in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for whoever believes. The gospel brings life. Don't be intimidated by those who don't want to believe. Have compassion on them. Because they are losing out. They make it appear you are losing out, but they are losing out. Don't give up hope. Now, brothers, Paul writes, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and of which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. And that is if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And not only that, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he talks about all the people that Christ appeared to. It's according to the scriptures. Here we've got the testament. Here we've got the recorded accounts of eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is alive, that he conquered death once and for all. Death, where is your sting? Sheol, where is your victory? We have hope. If we've dedicated our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have hope beyond the grave. We don't have to be afraid of what is going to come. Actually, we can look forward to it. What is the gospel? Sometimes when that question is asked, we're not quite sure what to answer. So I'm briefly going to state it. All men, everyone, all men, all women, are sinners and do not measure up to God's standard. All of us, all mankind, are under the judgment and the condemnation of God as a result of sin. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But do you know John 3:18? And that whoever has not believed is condemned. You are under condemnation, under God's condemnation, if you have not believed that Jesus is the only way to get right with God the Father. There is no other way to get right with God the Father. All mankind justly deserve God's wrath and punishment, but God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. No, rather, his desire is for men to repent of their sin and turn to him. John the Apostle, when he had a vision of heaven, he saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And the 24 elders around the throne fell on their knees before the lamb, and they started a new song, singing, "Worthy, worthy is the lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe, language, people, and nations." What made Jesus the Lamb worthy? Worthy of praise. What made him worthy? It's because he had been slain. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world took upon himself the totality of the sin of mankind and incurred the full measure of God's wrath. When John saw that vision, he saw a lamb alive because it had been raised from the dead. Paul further writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 to 20, and these are the statements that he is rebutting. He said, if Christ had not been raised, verse 14, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You believe in vain. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, and you are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep, who have died already in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be the most pitied. 1.5 years ago, my wife and I had a wonderful opportunity to go to Israel. And my high point of that visit was a trip to the Jordan River, possibly the place where Jesus got baptized. And I had such an incredible awareness that if Jesus had not come, my sins would not have been forgiven. I would still be dead in my sins, without hope in the world, without any possibility of getting right with God. I had such an awareness. I just wept and wept. This is the other side. This is the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, all of us would be in that situation. We would all be dead in our sins. There would be no forgiveness for our sins. No hope for the life to come. We could just as well join the atheists and say, you've got a case. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. He is alive. He's alive. We don't worship a dead Savior. He is alive. I want to close with a quote from Charles Colson. Charles Colson was one of the 12 men embroiled in the Watergate scandal in the 1960s. And he was convicted of his involvement in that scandal and ended up in prison. But part of his testimony is as follows. He says, I know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact. And the Watergate scandal proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison, and even killed. They would not have endured such if it weren't true. The Watergate scandal embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 14 years? Absolutely impossible. In South Africa, you need one witness to convict a person. In Bible times, 2 or 3 witnesses to convict a person, even to the death penalty. But we've got 500 plus people who have seen the resurrected Lord and have testified of his resurrection and have set the world upside down. Their testimony is still sounding throughout the world today. But is it sounding through you? Are you testifying of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ through your personal life? That you believe it, that he's changed you, that he is your Lord and Savior, that he is alive. Are you testifying of it through sharing it with others in loving compassion? Because if they don't believe, they go to hell. How can they hear unless someone shares it with them? I don't know where you're at, but I think today it is important that you take stock of your life, stock of how you live. Jesus died for you, but would you be willing to die for him? He laid down his life for you. Would you be willing to lay down your life for others so that they too can come to know your Savior and your Lord? If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think today you have heard which camp you will be in. You'll either be, as a believer, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be with him forever and ever. That's the hope you have. But if you do not have that hope, the only thing is certain, that just like those who have the hope, we will all die. But you will face judgment. And the judgment will be against you. It will be a guilty verdict by the Lord of all. But Jesus did not come to condemn us to death. He came to save us from God's wrath. Now, if that is you, If you want to have that relationship with Jesus, if you want your sins to be forgiven and a relationship to be restored with your Heavenly Father, I want to challenge you, stand up. If that is you, stand up. Because today, do not harden your heart. Jesus gave his life for each one of us, for each one of you, to make it possible for you to have a relationship with his Heavenly Father, for your sins to be forgiven, and your record to be washed clean. If that is you, I charge you, I challenge you, stand up. Well, this means you're all part of the Lord's family. But then my charge is to you, go this week. Ask the Lord who to share with and be bold and share your testimony with them. And they may ridicule you. They may turn their back on you. They may say all sorts of things about you, but so did they do about Jesus. But who knows whom you may win, whom the Lord may win through you. Should we pray together? Father, thank you that your Son is alive. That we are following, we are loving a living God who endures forever. And that the tomb is empty and our hearts are full. Thank you, Jesus, for not only saving us from our sin and from God's wrath, but saving us from the fear of death. And that we are alive because you are alive. And I pray for each one of us here that you give us this week the boldness to share about the hope that you have placed within us. The hope that we have for not to be afraid, whatever may come to us. Whatever the future holds, oh Lord, may we be worthy witnesses about what you have done for us and share the glorious gospel with those who do not know you. I pray especially for those who are under attack in their universities, in the university, by fellow students. I pray that you give them a boldness and a compassion, Lord, then, but also a fearlessness, full of the Holy Spirit, to share about the hope that you've placed within them. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is alive. Amen.